This is Truth with Grace, the media ministry of Grace Baptist Church. We're so pleased you've joined us today as we continue our exploration of the truth found in God's Word and the grace of salvation. Pastor Pierre Rosa is teaching through the first book of the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew. We've finished a narrative section of the book, and now we begin a lengthy dialogue, and this one even has a name. Chapters 5, 6, and 7 are commonly called the Sermon of the Mount because verse 1 of chapter 5 says Jesus went up on the mountain, and that's where his disciples followed him. The teachings Jesus now offers are not easy to understand. Non-believers see this only as a set of confusing paradoxes, something they often admire as a sign of great wisdom, but not something they're willing to accept. Our challenge is not only to understand these principles for citizens of the kingdom of heaven, but to live them out. My name is Brian Schmidt, and I have more information for you at the end of this program. But for now, let's listen to today's message from Pastor Pierre.
Any pastor teaching on the Sermon on the Mount has to immediately deal with his own inadequacy. How do you faithfully communicate or represent the words of the greatest preacher to ever walk the earth? Our pride gets in the way, and we are tempted to improve upon the greatest homily ever delivered. But I report to you, church, that the lessons on how to deal with temptation from Matthew 4 are still fresh in my heart. Therefore, what I'm going to do for the next several weeks is I'm shelving my homiletics textbook so that we can all sit together at the feet of the one who has words of eternal life, according to John 6:66, talking about Jesus. I'm more than happy to decrease so that Jesus can increase, to borrow the words of the forerunner, John the Baptist. Now, last week, we concluded the first part of our series on the Gospel of Matthew, the portrayal of our majestic Savior, by learning that Jesus preached the good news of the kingdom of heaven. That's in Matthew 4, verse 23. And now the Gospel writer lets us hear the first discourse of Jesus Christ that we're calling the precepts of our majestic Savior. I don't know about you, but I'm eager to hear good news. Anybody else eager to hear good news today? For the three of you who are eager to hear good news, we're going to learn how to be happy according to God's standards, not Hollywood's, okay? In fact, the word happy can be a little misleading because it comes from the term happening or happenstance. And if we're not careful, we equate true happiness with circumstance, and that is definitely not the case, as we will see here. The word that Jesus used to kick off the Sermon on the Mount is makarios, translated loosely into English as happy, but it describes God's eulogy on someone's life. An eulogy is when you speak well of someone. We've all heard eulogies in funeral services. But that's the meaning of the word. We are truly fortunate if we have his positive pronouncement on our condition. There is no higher state of bliss, no higher state of blessedness than to have the one who is the source of true joy approve of your life. Therefore, the assessment of people, the size of your bank account, or your physical health have no relevance on your state of truly blessed of God if he has already pronounced that state on your life. Therefore, church, the answer to the million-dollar question has been within our reach all this time. It's the Bible. Now, sadly, many people have been deceived into pursuing happiness in the wrong place. And no wonder then they get depressed and frustrated when they don't find it. It's not there. True happiness can only be found in the kingdom of heaven, according to Jesus Christ. We'll see that in a moment. And today we're going to see the glorious reality of those who Jesus pronounces happy. Now, the Sermon on the Mount initiates the first of five discourses of Jesus Christ recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. Here, chapters 5 through 7 contain his manifesto of kingdom realities. So under divine inspiration, what Matthew is doing, he is selecting material from that sermon to fit his purpose. And remember, his purpose is to present Christ as a king to a Jewish audience. Now, the sermon was definitely longer than the 15 minutes that takes us to read it. So Matthew is being selective in the material. Luke does the same thing in his version of the Sermon on the Mount in Luke 6, verses 20 to 49. In fact, some people call that the Sermon on the Plain. He must have preached these truths repeatedly in order to facilitate memorization. of the concepts by the disciples because they would teach later on to the early church, and specifically because Jesus used some memorization devices. For example, starting every line or every point with the same word, like blessed, and also the use of figures of speech or images, like salt, light, a city on the hill, etc. Now let's read the first four of the eight Beatitudes. You may have heard that word. It's the Beatitudes, not the do attitudes. It's what we are to be if we are in the kingdom of heaven. And that they are paradoxical in nature because they defy human expectation and human logic. So let's follow along here with me. We're going to read verses 1 through 6 of Matthew 5, the first four of the eight Beatitudes. It says this in Matthew 5, verses 1 through 6. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Before we dig deep here into the Beatitudes, the first four of them, some preliminary matters that you will do well to notate. Jesus introduces the sermon pronouncing eight Beatitudes in third person, the first and the last of which offer the same reward. Look at verse 10 of Matthew 5. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So the Beatitudes begin and end with the promise of the kingdom of heaven. And that is on purpose. That is a stylistic device that Jesus is using to group the blessings thematically, to let us know that true happiness can only be found in the kingdom of heaven. So from the beginning right there, we know that true happiness can only be found in the kingdom of heaven. And therefore, we need to adjust our search immediately. There is no point in looking for happiness anywhere else or in anyone else. He also wants us to know that true happiness is available right now. It's not something we need to wait a long time to obtain. True happiness is available now. How do we know that? Well, circle the present tense verbs in the Beatitudes. Blessed are, right now, those people. But there is also a future fulfillment of the Beatitudes, I want you to note. And they are in the future tense verbs. They're going to be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom. For example, when there will be no death, no mourning, no crying, and no pain, according to Revelation 21, verse 4. Underline the future tense constructions here. They shall be, they shall see, shall inherit, shall receive, and they shall be called. Therefore, church, according to Jesus, you can find true enduring joy in the form of an eulogy from God on your life that will last for eternity. And the way to enter that state of blessedness is by coming to the kingdom of heaven, because the Beatitudes are exclusive for subjects of the King of Kings. Now, listen carefully. I want you to notate this too. Listen very carefully. This is not a list of requirements for salvation. The reason we know that is because Ephesians 2 verse 8 says salvation is by grace only, through faith. Now, secondly, I want you to know the Beatitudes are not formulas to apply in order to be happy. They are character traits of people who are already in the kingdom of heaven. And the good news is that everybody is invited to be in the kingdom of heaven. Why else would Christ say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," all throughout the gospel here? But before we look into the first four Beatitudes, I want you to know something else. Circle the sentence, "He opened his mouth and began to teach," in verse 2, if you have that rendering in your translation. And write something down to indicate that this is an idiomatic expression common at the time. Obviously, in order to teach, you need to open your mouth. And God is not into unnecessary redundancy. This is how they used to write in those days. Now, with that in mind, the first character trait of subjects of the kingdom of heaven is, according to verse 3, we are truly happy because we experience the emptiness that leads to fullness. The emptiness that leads to fullness. The first beatitude. Now, we have already verified in chapter 4 that one of the load-bearing walls of the Gospel of Matthew is Christ's challenging words. I mean, you don't get any more challenging than the opener here. And this is foundational for everything else that follows. Now, this is why Jesus is the greatest preacher that there ever walked the earth. He grabs the attention of his readers right away. And the opener would have been shocking, obviously, to the Pharisees and Sadducees. And we presume they were within earshot because they always followed Christ in order to find out what they can use against him. Although Jesus is addressing his disciples, Matthew just told us. Not necessarily the group of 12, but disciple in a broader sense of the word, the followers of Christ. But the point is here, the reason this is shocking is because no one, church, no one associates poverty with happiness. See, in our minds, the way we see it, blessed are the rich, the self-sufficient, the self-reliant. We bless the self-made men because we want to be like him. An entire church associated blessedness with wealth during the time of the Revelation. In the book of Revelation, Jesus rebukes the church of Laodicea with these words, and they are found in Revelation 3, verses 17 through 18. He says this, because you say, I am rich and I have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire. Now, obviously, Jesus is not associating monetary destitution with blessedness. Church, if that is the case, we've been doing evangelism wrong the whole time. Instead of giving people the gospel, we should take their money away. This way they'll be poor and they'll be blessed. But that's not the case, okay? Spiritual poverty has nothing to do with the thickness or thinness of your wallet. Matthew uses the word for poor here, quoting Jesus, to describe not someone who has little, I want you to know, but someone who has absolutely nothing. A beggar who can't even stand up. He's not healthy enough to stand up. Therefore, he is completely dependent on the grace of others. Now, Jesus used the same word to describe the condition of the church in Smyrna in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verse 9. I know your tribulation and your poverty. Same word. And he follows that up by saying, but you are rich. Which sheds light on the concept here for us. According to Christ, truly happy people are those who recognize their spiritual insufficiency and therefore are in a perfect place to receive salvation. They are ready to enter the kingdom of heaven on the basis of faith when they recognize that they have nothing to contribute to their salvation and therefore they need Jesus Christ. In other words, our emptiness opens the door to the fullness of his grace. Now, on the other hand, people who think they have enough credit or enough spiritual wealth accumulated to get into heaven by doing good deeds, for example, are outside of the kingdom according to Christ and therefore are yet to find true happiness according to the biblical standard. But you say, Pastor, I am in the kingdom. Jesus is my Savior, but I still experience unhappiness from time to time. In fact, Pastor, to tell you the truth, I'm in a pretty low season right now. And friend, the reason for that is because we live in a fallen world. That's part of living in a sinful world. In fact, Jesus says in John 16, verse 33, in this world you will have trouble. But then he follows up by saying, take heart, I have overcome the world. My friend, temporary sorrow does not change your status of being blessed according to God. In fact, temporary sorrow actually helps you and me look forward to the time when sorrow will be no more. It's God's way of weaning us from the world, of detaching our hearts from the things of this world so we can fix our eyes on Jesus Christ. And that hope is exclusive for subjects of the kingdom of heaven. We possess the emptiness that leads to fullness. So whatever is troubling you today, my friend, take courage, because if you are born again, if you are a born again believer in Christ, God has already pronounced your status. You are blessed. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven belongs to you. You will live forever one day under the benevolent rule of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the majestic Savior. And therefore, you are blessed. You are happy. But let's look at the second character trait of the subjects of the kingdom of heaven. We are truly happy also because we experience not only the emptiness that leads to fullness, but also the grief that leads to joy. The grief that leads to joy. In verse 4, Beatitude number 2. And that one defines logic. Because obviously when you're reading this, you're scratching your head saying, wait a minute, these are contradictory ideas. How can someone who mourns be happy? And the key to understanding this, church, is this. Remember that Jesus links enduring blessedness with the realities of the kingdom of heaven. So he elaborates on the first beatitude. By the way, you'll see that gradually as we move through the beatitudes. He elaborates on the first and refers to a specific type of mourning. And again, we need to understand that very clearly in our hearts, because this is not just mourning in general. Because if that is the case, then we are doing wrong type of evangelism. Once again, instead of telling people about Christ, we should be giving them grief so that they will be blessed. That's not the case. It makes no sense. The specific type of mourning that Jesus has in mind when he's talking about here is connected, therefore, to poverty of spirit. When you recognize your spiritual poverty, you will mourn over the very cause of your spiritual bankruptcy, and that is your sin. We mourn for our own sins, and we live in a culture that glorifies sin. But if you are really happy, the Bible says, truly blessed people are people who mourn over their own sins. Now, in a picture of this is the tax collector, according to Luke 18, verse 13, who couldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven, but he beat on his chest, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. It's Paul lamenting the state of his sinfulness when he writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? That's in Romans 7, verse 24. And it's David crying out in agony against you, and you only have I sinned and done evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. That's Psalms 51, verse 4. These are expressions, church, of sincere grief over personal sin. We mourn our sin, because the wages of sin is death, the Bible says. Oh, but we are comforted, because the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. That's in Romans 6, 23. Therefore, according to Christ, my friend, you are truly happy when you experience genuine brokenness over your sin. Instead of rejoicing over it, you experience genuine brokenness. It brings tears to your eyes, genuine tears of brokenness. When you look at your own condition, this can only happen when you see yourself against the holiness of God. You see, that's why it's so important to understand the holiness of God. The holiness of God is what sent Christ to the cross to pay the penalty otherwise meant for you. And when we learn this truth, we treasure that in our hearts, and we know that God has saved us, those of us who have placed our trust in Christ, who are born again believers. He saved us from the power of sin in the present. You see, he has saved you, my friend, if you're a believer in Christ, from the power of sin, which means you don't have to sin. It's a choice that you make. It's not something, you're not a victim of your sin. Other people are victims of your sin, not you. It's a choice that you make, and therefore, and I do the same thing, we mourn over our sin. But we have been saved from the power of our sin in the present, and we will be saved in the future from the very presence of our sin. That's the future aspect of our salvation. You see, when we came to Christ, we became justified, declared righteous in the sight of God. Imputed righteousness has been trusted to our account. We are being sanctified progressively, and one day we will be glorified. That's what the Bible says. Born-again believers in Christ are members of his kingdom, and we are partakers of the glory to be revealed. Peter says in 1 Peter 5:1, and he also says in 1 Peter 1:5 that we are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So talking about the future aspect of our salvation and our comfort, we shall be comforted, because one day, my friend, our sin nature will be no more. Between now and then, we're not going to be sinless, but we can sin less. Therefore, here's the answer to Paul's question in Romans 7:24, obviously a rhetorical question under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Who will save me from the body of this death? And the answer is Christ already did. Our glorification will take place, and our body will bear no resemblance of the sin that we now bear. Now, when you learn to mourn over your own sin, God gives you a healthy dose of grief for the sins of others. And let me put an emphasis on healthy dose on the sins of others, because we don't want to be hypocritical in pointing out the sins in people's lives while we ignore the sin in our own lives. But this is Paul troubled in his heart when he went to Athens, for example, in Acts 17, grieving in his heart because of the idolatry in the city. I've done the same thing. I have shed tears in the past for the sins of my friend. And you may know someone who is destroying his marriage, for example, because he refuses to let go of pornography. And you know that that's the case, and you grieve over that sin of your friend. And it's you weeping over the ungodliness of our nation. But God reminds us that there will be a time when we will live forever under the benevolent rule of Christ, when no one will blaspheme the name of our precious Savior anymore. And the only hope, that the only reason we have that hope is because we possess the grief that leads to joy, because we are happy according to God's standard. We are blessed because we are in the kingdom. We will experience that comfort. Sadly, many people want nothing to do with the God of all comfort, to use Paul's expression to refer to God in 2 Corinthians 1:3. They will mourn forever. There was no comfort. They will mourn forever in the lake of fire the fact that they've rejected Christ. They will spend eternity regretting the fact that they rejected Christ. And we mourn over them as well. But we find comfort in the fact that we know that God manifests His grace to the people that He saves, but He also manifests His holiness to the people that He judges. No one is treated unfairly. Our comfort is we mourn now the reality of our sin, but we will be comforted. But let's look at the third character trait of the subjects of the kingdom of heaven. That's beatitude number 3. We are truly happy. Not only because we possess the emptiness that leads to fullness, the grief that leads to joy, but also we experience the humility that leads to gain. The humility that leads to gain. Beatitude number 3. Now Jesus once again shocks His audience by presenting a paradoxical beatitude which defies human expectations. Conquerors, church, are not known for being meek and gentle. See, quite the opposite. The people who inherit lands are not the people who are meek and gentle. They're the people who display power. In fact, that is what most of these people here listening, the original audience of the Sermon on the Mount, were expecting the Messiah to do. They were just waiting for the time that Jesus would rise up in rebellion against Rome and conquer Rome. But that didn't happen. Now, a truly happy person, therefore, contrary to what the world teaches, doesn't have to do that, doesn't have to display power out of control. In fact, quite the opposite. He doesn't think too highly of himself or herself, precisely because he knows he's poor in spirit. And he's very aware of his own sinfulness. He recognizes, therefore, that he's not entitled to anything, that anything he has comes from the Father above, coming down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation or shifting shadow, according to James 1:17. The blessed man follows the example of a famous member of the kingdom of heaven, Father Abraham. You remember in Genesis 13 when his nephew Lot, his servants had some disagreements with Abraham's servant, and Abraham said, you know, you choose the best portion of land. I'll be second. Even though it was his land by divine decree. So Abraham said, no, you choose the best. And that's an example of meekness, church, because he knew that in the end of the day, he would inherit the whole thing anyway, because God had promised him that he would inherit the land. A truly blessed man also follows the example of another well-known member of the kingdom of heaven, and I'm referring to Joseph, Abraham's descendant. He withheld revenge from his brothers, even though it was his prerogative to send them to death for their betrayal. But he didn't do that. He extended forgiveness, and he pursued restoration. That's a true example of a meek person, a gentle person. That's the character trait of people who are really happy. And by the way, church, I need to say this. Some of the most unhappy people I have met in my life are the opposite, are people who are constantly bitter because they don't have what they think they deserve. People who are holding grudges all the time. They refuse to forgive. They insist on retaliation. They never overlook a transgression. These are people who are miserable. They're not happy. Why? Because they're not meek. They're not living this truth of being in the kingdom. They are constantly frustrated because they think too much of themselves. They think too highly of themselves and what they should receive. They are unfulfilled, and they blame everybody else for their state of being unfulfilled. That's the opposite of meekness and gentleness that are supposed to be clearly displayed in the lives of people of the kingdom of heaven. Now, we looked at meekness in the lives of two Old Testament saints, but we really need to look at the life of Christ. How do we know that? Because he says it. In Matthew 11:29, he says this, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." So church, here's the logic of all of this. Follow this line of thinking with me. If Jesus says meek and gentle people are happy, And he follows that up later by singing, learn from me because you will find rest for your soul. The question is, do you want rest for your soul? Follow the example of Jesus Christ. Learn from him. He says, kingdom people are meek and gentle, and he provides the example, that virtue personified in his life. So if that's the case, church, we should consume his teachings. We should imitate him in everything we do. And when we do this, this is what we learn from the very one who embodies this virtue here of meekness. Even though it was his prerogative to sit on the throne when he came the first time, he's the King of Kings, right? Even though it was his prerogative to do that, instead he washed dirty feet. And that's because, according to Mark 10:45, he came to give his life as a ransom for many.
If you have questions or comments, we'd love to hear from you. Our email address is radio@gbcsalem.org. Or you can visit our website, truthwithgrace.org, for more information about our church and this media ministry. We'd like to hear from you today, and we'd love to partner with you as we do our best to spread the good news around the world. This broadcast is provided to you at no cost to the generosity of financial and prayer supporters of Truth with Grace. Please feel free to share it, but please don't charge money for it or edit it in any way without the written consent of Grace Baptist Church. Until next time, this is Truth with Grace.